platform. If you have your Bibles, turn back with me again to Ephesians chapter 4. I promise y'all, I don't normally intend to turn one message into a series, but it kind of turns out that way sometimes because I don't like to leave loose ends. I like to be thorough. I don't like to leave stuff out. I don't like to feel like I hadn't quite completed the job yet. So last week I preached to you from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 about a worthy walk, having a worthy walk. And then we turn from Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 over to Mark chapter 2, the verses 13 through 17. And I preached a sermon last week entitled, Don't Be That Guy, using Jesus as an illustration of how we should behave and considering some ways that we should not behave. And just to give you that outline again, this is what we are not to be. The premise of last week's message is that if your walk is not right, you will undermine your work and your worship. You can't worship, you can't work for the kingdom if your walk is not right. The word walk implies your daily life, how you walk around this world, how you conduct yourself in this world. And if your walk is undermining your work and your worship, you won't live an effective Christian life. You won't give the glory to the Savior that He's worthy of. And I understand some of you have had some good times this week nitpicking my sermon and using it for your own advantage, all right? Melissa's been accusing Jim of nitpicking all week long. Just he said he'd take the garbage out. He'll take it out. It just might be next week before he does. But anyway, this is who we don't want to be. This is the kind of people that turn us off. Let's just be honest with you. If you're interacting with somebody and you see these qualities in their life, or if that's what comes out of them, they're nitpicking, they're overanalyzing everything you say and do. If they come across as a know-it-all and can't just accept that you were right and you don't need to add anything to that, you don't need to tell them but and correct them and everything. If you never do well, if you're a walking, talking pity party, if you're always negative, saying we can't, we shouldn't, we won't, I won't be a part of it, or if you walk around like you're better than everybody else, those are the people that we steer clear of. Those are the people that we have a hard time forging relationships with. And if we go into the world with that kind of attitude, we undermine the work that Christ has called us to do. And it's unlikely that we'll ever be effective in winning folks to Jesus if we walk through the world with those kind of attitudes. That's not who Jesus was. That's not who Jesus is. You can't apply any of those titles to Jesus. He was not, is not any of those things. And it's not who He's calling us to be in the world or in the church. He's not calling us to be those kind of people. So that was kind of a negative application of the text, actually. It was the negative side. It was the don't do. If you do this, you're not walking worthy. And so today I want to focus more on the positive application of the text, not looking at the negative. We really do need to make sure that we're kicking those categories out of our life and that we don't become that type of person. But one way to do this, I found this to be true in my own life, you really can't get rid of anything unless you replace it with something. The Bible tells a story about a man that had an unclean spirit that he cast out. That unclean spirit was gone out of the man. And the Bible said that there came another unclean spirit, and he saw the house swept, empty, and garnished. And the Bible said that he took seven more wicked spirits back with him and inhabited that house again. I think there's a lesson in that for us. If you really want to replace bad things in your life, if you really want to get rid of bad things in your life, then you got to learn to replace them with some positive things. And so that's what I want to focus on this morning, is the positive application of that text. And I'm just going to ask you to keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4, because I'm going to take it right from the text this morning. But reading verse 1 again, Paul said, and he's talking about because of everything that Jesus has done for us. And you read those first three chapters, it tells us that we were elect, that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that He has sanctified us, that He has justified us, that He has made us His children, that He has made us His workmanship, and that we were created in Him to do good works, and that there's no separation between us anymore, but we have access to Him. There's a lot of good stuff in those first three chapters about who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He begins chapter 4 with a practical application of, because of who you are, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation or the work wherewith you are called. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And not to reiterate everything from last week, but our actions need to align with our identity. Our actions need to align with our identity. If we are Christ followers, then our actions, our walk ought to align with who we are, who we say we are. Who we are needs to be what we do. Who we are needs to be played out in our life as we walk about. The root word of worship is that concept of worthiness. Walk worthy. Our life needs to be an act of worship. I looked that word up and did a little bit more research on that worthy word this week. And the picture that is given there is a scale, is a balance. And what we're looking for in our life is that what we say we are and what we do with our life measures up. Our walk equals our talk, and vice versa. We need to make sure that our life is worthy of the one that has called us into relationship with Himself. Now, I want you to keep this in mind before we dig into this text. Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. So this is the proven grounds of our faith. This is where we practice our faith, and then we take it outside of the doors. We've got to do this on the inside before we'll effectively do it on the outside. Inside here, inside the context of the body of Christ, is where this application all begins. So, don't be that guy. This is the whole sermon from last week in just one sentence. Don't be that guy that undermines his work and his worship because of his walk. And if you're any one of those five guys or all of the above, I think we all will probably fit the category at some time or another, but we don't walk perpetually that way. Because if we undermine our work and our worship by our walk, we'll never be effective in our witness for Christ. So instead of that, we're going to shift gears this morning and go to the positive side. Be that gal whose life bears witness to his or her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and his and her relationship with the church. Be that guy that draws other people to look at you and long for that relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ and with other people. Be that guy whose walk and whose work act as an act of worship because Jesus lives in you and Jesus is living through you and the world can see that. Now that's the consistent message of the New Testament to every Christian, that we're supposed to be those kind of people, that our lives, that our walk measures up to our talk, that who we are in Christ is seen in our activities, in our conversations, in our attitudes, in the way that we relate to other people. And I believe if we really become those people, there'll always be folks that hate the truth. I don't want you to misunderstand me. There are always going to be people that hate you because you have beliefs and values and convictions that are not theirs. I understand that. But we don't go through the world to make enemies. We go through the world to try to win the world to Christ. That's what we've been called to do. We're His ambassadors. And so we ought to have at least some of the people in the world, those that are not outrightly rebellious and apostate and bent on destruction, there ought to be some folks in the world that look at us and are at least curious about what it is that makes us who we are, makes us do what we do, makes us say what we say. There ought to be people that look at us and long for what we have in our relationship with Christ and in our relationship with each other. So we need to be those folks whose walk and work are an act of worship that reflects Christ, and people give God the glory for that. So what does that guy look like? What does that guy look like? What does the guy that walks worthy look like? Well, our text tells us in verses 2 and 3. We're just going to cover those two verses. And I'm not going to read those verses every time. But the first thing Paul said, if you want to be that guy, if you want to be that guy that the world looks at and says, he's got something that I don't have, I'm looking at him and I'm longing to have some of what he has. Number one, that guy is humble. Paul used the word lowliness. That guy is humble. Now, that's the opposite of pride. That goes without saying. But when you think about the word pride, all those self words are wrapped up in that word pride. So when you talk about self-centeredness, self-absorption, self-focus, to be self-exalting, to be self-willed, or just to be selfish, all of those are the implication that there's pride that's present in our life. I love the word that Paul used, lowliness. Lowliness is simply this, a selfless state of mind. What humility does is recognize, lowliness of mind recognizes the worth and the value of other people above yourself. To be humble looks at the value and the worth of other people, not only yourself. Now, I think we get this word mixed up sometimes, and there's the Bible warns about a false humility, and we got to be careful of that too. Let me tell you what pride is not, or what humility is not, rather. Humility is not self-loathing. The Bible never calls us to loathe ourselves. We don't have to loathe ourselves in order to be humble. We don't. In fact, we are, the Bible tells us that we are the bride of Christ, we are the body of Christ, we are the family of God. It calls us saints, it calls us living stones, it calls us a holy temple that is being built up to God. We don't have to be self-loathing. That doesn't reflect on our true identity in Christ. We do not have to loathe ourselves. We can take our identity in Christ and be, in a sense, proud of who we are in Christ. What it means to be of lowly mind, or to be of humble mind, is not thinking less about yourself, but thinking about yourself less. Now, I read that years ago, and it ties my tongue up sometimes trying to say it, but I want you to understand the concept. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It does not mean you have to take on a degraded image of yourself. Humility is about thinking of yourself less. In other words, you learn that there are other people that are around you that have value, that have worth. You have value, you have worth, but so does every other person around you. They're made in the image of God. They have potential. God has got plans and purposes for their life, just like He has for your life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, I think, which is that passage that tells us to be like Christ. And this is part of having that mind of Christ. He said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind." There's humility. "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." He goes on to say, don't every man just look out for himself, but every man also look out for others. So it's all about not making your life self-focused, but looking around you and saying, they have value, they have purpose, they have worth. And if you keep that mindset, that is the mindset of humility. Now, I don't have to tell you this, you know this, we live in a me-first culture. I mean, we really are living in a me-first, self-centered, self-focused, self-absorbed, self-willed. Everything in our culture is revolving around this me-first mentality. I got to take care of me first. I got to take care of me first. I'm first. I'm number one. We have a tendency, if we're not careful, that old nature creep back in, and we try to get on top of other people. We try to climb up over them instead of putting other people first. I want to tell you something. If we truly live lives of humility, I don't know anything that will shine more brightly for Christ in our culture than a you-first Christian. That we lose that mindset of me first and say you first. In fact, I think Christy, somebody taught this to Christy, Miss Ann Mercer, and Christy taught it to me, and I've taught it to you. If you want to find real joy, put Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. That's where joy comes from. Jesus put us first. We put Jesus first, we put others second, we put ourselves last, and that's where we find joy. That's where we find joy. That guy is not only humble, that guy is gentle. The word that Paul used there is meekness. Literally translated, it is gentleness. Now, you've heard me say this, and you've read this before, meekness is not weakness. Sometimes men read these words and like, I'm not going to be meek. I'm not going to be meek. I'm not going to be gentle. Don't use the word gentle for me. Like somehow our masculinity is in question if somebody says that we're gentlemen. Well, I think the word gentleman infers that it is not a man that is to be looked down upon. It is a man that is to be exalted. Gentleness, meekness is not weakness. What it literally, look it up for yourself. It literally means to have strength that is under control. One guy that I read behind this week says, meekness doesn't seek to provoke, and it's not easily provoked. Meekness does not seek to provoke others, and is not easily provoked by others. It is not self-assertive. It is not rude. It is not harsh. It is to have one's emotions under control. Now, I got this picture in my mind as I was studying this, trying to think of it, something that would measure up, and I found this little picture on Facebook of a soldier with this little boy reaching out to hold his hand. Did it load up, Matt? But this is the picture I get of meekness. The guy that has all this firepower harnessed to his back and all this capability of being a hard, a warrior, if you will. Nothing weak or timid or powerless about the man on the left. But his gentleness shows in his interaction with a child. That's the word meekness. That's the word gentleness. Having your strength under control. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says that Moses, talking about Moses that led the nation of Israel out of bondage and through the wilderness, the one that all of the Israelites looked up to and had a hard time turning him loose. In fact, God took Moses and buried him somewhere up on those mountains because he knew if people were given an opportunity, they'd worship the body of Moses. Moses was a great man of God, but the Bible says that the man Moses was very meek. He was very gentle above all the people which were upon the face of the earth. Moses was meek, but he was a leader. He was a leader. He was not weak. He was not timid. He was the leader of the people. Jesus, of course, is the epitome of gentleness. And he was never easily provoked. He was never out of control. When he was angry, he was justifiably angry, and his anger never took control of him. Even when he had the outburst in the temple, he was not out of control. He was doing what needed to be done to exercise justice for the people that were being cheated in the temple. So listen, I'll tell you, I need some work here. I need some work here because I have a tendency to be easily provoked. And instead of laying off and backing off, I tend to lash out. I remember several years ago, we went to, might have been when Zach was still playing football, and Ware County went to the Dome that year. And I sit with Jamie Perkins. Y'all know Jamie. Jamie probably killed a man 100 different ways. I mean, I'll be honest with you. Jamie, if Jamie wasn't my friend, I'd be scared of Jamie. I mean, he's that calm, cool, collect guy that's got 25 black belt degrees and I'm not even going to talk about his weapon arsenal, but Jamie's the type of guy that I want in my corner. Well, I was sitting by him at the ball field in the Dome, and there was this guy in front of us that stood up the whole time. I mean, I'm looking at his butt. Not looking at his butt like I'm looking at his butt, but that's all I could see because he stood up the whole time, and I was getting frustrated. And it got halftime, and I'm like, okay, dude, you can sit down halftime now. And so I tapped him on the shoulder and said, hey, man, you mind sitting down so we can see without looking over you or standing or having to stand up behind you? And he cussed me out. Now I'll tell you what I wanted Jamie to do. I wanted Jamie to judo kick him about four bleachers down. And if I had Jamie's skills, I probably would have done that. But I'm like, Jamie just sat there and smiled, and he just bumped me and he said, let's just move down. All right. I feel like we're getting our tail whipped, but we'll move down. That's gentleness. That's, okay, I ain't going to let you push my button that easily. Because I can relocate and see beyond you just fine. That guy's gentle. I need some work there. I need some work there. That guy is patient. The word that Paul used is long-suffering. Matthew Henry's commentary says that this word, long-suffering, means a patient bearing of injuries. Now, we think about patience different ways. When we're thinking about patience, most of the time we just think it's waiting on somebody or waiting on something. But this word long-suffering infers not just that you're waiting on something, but you're being injured while you wait, that you're being insulted while you wait, that you're being attacked while you wait. And so Matthew Henry said this idea of long-suffering is a patient bearing of injuries without seeking revenge. Another way to say long-suffering is long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered. To be long-tempered, to be long-suffering, to endure under duress, and to accept the fact that tribulation comes to all. By the way, you know the Bible tells us that tribulation is good for us. Now, I don't like it any more than you do. In fact, I read an illustration years ago of a man that went to his pastor and said, "Pastor, I want you to pray for me." And he said, "What can I pray with you about specifically?" And he said, "I need the Lord to teach me patience." And so he said, the pastor said, "I'll pray for you." And he laid his hands on the man's shoulder and he began to pray. "Lord, I pray that you would bless my good brother with some tribulation." He said, "Oh, preacher, wait. I don't need tribulation, I need patience." He said, "The only way you get patience is through tribulation." That's what the Bible teaches. James chapter 1, the trying of your faith works patience. And patience makes you perfect. It perfects your faith. Tribulation is good for us. We don't like tribulation, but at the end of tribulation, we learn to be patient. That's where faith is perfected. Now, let me ask you this question. Has the Lord Jesus Christ been long-suffering with us? Has he been long-suffering with you? He's been long-suffering with me, because I promise you, I have tried him. I have tested him. I have pushed him to retaliate against me. But he has been, as the scripture says, long suffering. He has been long tempered to me. So he's not asking me to do anything that he hasn't already done for me. Why should I be long suffering to others? Because he's been long-suffering to me. Why should I forgive others? Because he's forgiven me. I read again this morning. It made me reflect on an Old Testament story. After King David came to power in Israel, Absalom, his son, had risen up in rebellion against him. David's in kind of a difficult time in his life. But Israel as a whole has... not as a whole, but the majority of Israel had rallied behind David and accepted that he was the God-ordained, God-appointed king. One day, David and his entourage came walking out, and this guy stood on... In fact, it said he, even as he approached them, he was cursing at them. And the guy's named Shimei. You can read it in 2 Samuel chapter 16. He began to curse David, call him a son of Belial, literally a son of the devil. And rebuke David for his bloodiness upon his bloody actions against the house of Saul, and started throwing rocks and dirt at David. And one of David's men said, "Who is that dead dog think he is? Let me go up there and take his head off of his shoulders." And David said, "No, don't leave him alone. Leave him alone." In fact, David came to the conclusion that God may have sent him to teach me. God may be using him to prove that I can be patient and gentle with this kind of opposition coming against me. And you know, some of the things that come in our life is simply that. God has given us an opportunity to grow our patience, to step back, to gain control of our emotions, and to endure under that kind of duress. That guy's forbearing one another in love. Before I jump into that forbearing, let me say this. If you are humble, gentle, and patient, the forbearing will come much easier. But if you are not humble, if you are not gentle, if you are not patient, you will not be forbearing. All of these attributes are kind of woven together, and what we'll find out is it's very difficult to be one of these things without being the other of these things. They kind of all walk hand in hand together, and we need all of them in order to walk worthy of the vocation that Christ has called us to. So humility and gentleness and patience have the effect of helping us forbear with one another. What does forbearance mean? It just simply means put up with. Forbearance means to put up with. That's hard. Can I tell you, that's hard to do in our homes. Ask my wife if there are days that I'm hard to put up with. Nod your head, sis. You can say amen. Or you can ask me. Ask me if there are some days my wife is hard to put up with. Amen. There are days that we all have those hard times in our home where we just put up with each other. It's hard in a church. We got folks from all kind of different backgrounds here, from all kind of different positions in life. We got folks here that are a long ways down that journey of faith, and we got some folks that just started. When you bring all those people into this room and expect them to work together, it is without fail, without question, there are going to be days that we're going to find it hard to get along with each other. There are going to be times that we find it hard to put up with one another. We're going to have little quirks in our personalities that grate against one another. That's going to happen. It happens in our homes. It's going to happen in our churches. It's a really hard thing to apply in the home, in the church. It's even harder to do that in the culture that we live in. And I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of foolishness in our culture right now. And it's hard for me to bear some of that stuff. It's hard for me to be friendly with some folks that I don't want to be unnecessarily friendly with. But why do we do that in the home? Why do I forbear my wife? Why does my wife forbear me? Why do we do that in the church? Why do we put up with each other's quirks and personality? Why do we brush aside those small offenses when they come our way? Why do we do those things? Because we love each other. Forbearing one another in love. We do that because we love each other. I love Cindy when I don't like Cindy. Cindy loves me when she don't like me. I promise you, there are some days you can ask her how much you like your husband. She'll say zero. But at the same time, you could ask her how much you love your husband. She'd say this much. He gets on my last nerve. He hasn't done anything I ask him to do. But I'm with him, and he's with me. That's what love is. It's commitment. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. It presses through. It just keeps going. It's committed. It never fails. That's what forbearance that's rooted in love. We put up with each other because we love each other, even if we don't necessarily like each other. Now, I'm glad God is all these things. I'm going to tell you something. I'm glad God puts up with me some days. In fact, God puts up with me better than I put up with some people. If I was God, there's some folks that would be smoking ashes about every hour or two. But that ain't how God deals with me. If God dealt with me, I'd be smoking ashes about every day or two, you know. Send some fire down and devour that boy. No, I love him. I'm going to put up with him because he's a growth in grace just like the rest of my creation is. That man is humble, gentle, patient, forbearing. That guy is peaceable. Peaceable. The word endeavoring there literally means to bend over backwards. To bend over backwards to be peaceable. To keep peace. Endeavoring to keep, not create it. The Spirit in our relationships has already created unity. What He's called us to do is not create it, but to keep it. To keep the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. Division and disunity is the devil's duty. That's what he does. He brings division and disunity into spirit-appointed relationships. He tries to bring it into our homes. He tries to bring it into our churches. He has brought it into our culture. Now, let me pause right here and talk about this peaceableness for a minute in the context of our culture. Jesus said this, I didn't come to bring peace on earth, I came to bring a sword. The sword of division that the Lord Jesus Christ brings is a division between truth and error. There's always going to be a sense where the Bible said, what fellowship has light and darkness? None. What fellowship does the Spirit of Christ have with the spirit of the devil? None. There's not going to be any peace in those relationships. There's always going to be a disconnect. However, we go back to that saying, it's not our job to make the world hate us. It's our job to make the world look at us and see something different in us that draws them into relationship with us, just like the sinners and the publicans and the harlots, the prostitutes, the thieves of Jesus' day were drawn to Him, not because their life agreed with His, not because their life wasn't in shambles, not because they had everything going on. Jesus agreed completely with everything that was going on in their life. They were just drawn to Jesus because they saw something different in Him. They were drawn to Him because He was peaceable. Now, when you think about the word peaceable, I think it means this. Not looking for conflict. Not looking for conflict. Not being a warmonger. Trying to find some common ground. Now, I understand this. Truth cannot be compromised. I can't say I'm going to go along with that if it's wrong. I can't say I'm going to overlook that because it's wrong. Truth can't be compromised, but we also can't cast aside grace and mercy as we proclaim truth. That's a fine line that we're called to walk. James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 helps me out with this idea of peaceableness. It says, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, but the wisdom from above, that's that heavenly wisdom, it's first of all pure. Its motives are pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. In verse 18, and those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. A harder verse for me to apply, especially in the context of ministry, has been 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, must not fight, not be a warmonger, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Patient. These same words cropping back up again. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now that's inside the church and outside the church. We're not to strive, but be gentle, apt to teach, patience. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. The result, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That's who God's called us to be. Now, this is hard for me to believe, but there are people around us every day in our culture, sometimes even in our church, that sincerely believe the lie that the enemy has told them. They believe it with all their heart. Listen, they believe the lie just as sincerely as you and I believe the truth. Now, we know it's a lie because the Scripture's pointed to it as a lie. But they're bound up in this lie. In fact, the Bible says that the God of this world blinds their eyes lest they see the gospel and are converted. So the enemy's trying to put blinders on them. And here's how Jesus said you can help take the blinders off by being that guy. That is humble, gentle, patient, forbearing, and peaceable. By being that guy, God may begin to open their eyes and help them see the error of their ways, and they can recover themselves out of the snare of the devil because they've been taken captive by him. That's our job. That's who he's called us to be. I was proud of one of our church members This week we had James Burchett, who's running for the district as the representative, came and talked to the pastors. And I told him when he was coming, when he asked me if he could come talk to us, I called my pastor friends and asked them, and they said, yeah, that's fine, let him come talk to us. If he gets to Atlanta, it'll help us hold him accountable because he sat down and talked to us. And so he came and met with us. And I warned him before he came. I said, now I got some guys, there's some guys here going to drill you. I said, these guys will stand for truth. And you can't buy them. You're not going to win them over with words that don't mean anything. Because they're going to ask you the hard questions. And they did. They asked him, he said, they asked me some questions I hadn't been asked thus far. I think he answered truthfully. But when he began to talk about the sanctity of human life, he said, I am pro-life without exception. And then he paused and said, but now I want to tell you, I've not always been that way. He said, I was pro-life with the exception of cases of rape and incest until I ran into a gentleman over in Willacoochee and had a talk with him, and that was Brother Sammy. And he said, Sammy reasoned with me using the scriptures and using truth and really made me take a look at my exception. And he said, I honestly didn't have any moral ground to stand on with that exception. It was just I was letting my feelings get in the way of what was truth. And he said, I can tell you that as a result of that conversation, my thinking on that whole thing has been completely transformed, and I am pro-life without exception now. That's how you do it. That's how we win, folks. We sit down and have, I promise you, I went to Atlanta one time with some pastor friends, and I had one of them. It was the defense, it was the constitutional amendment to make marriage between a man and a woman in Georgia. And there were a whole pile of homosexual activists there, and they were loud and in our face, and it was a pretty tense situation all day. But when they allowed us to have our rallies, they let us have one on one side of the street and a homosexual activist on their side. I had one of my preacher friends that took liberty to cross the street and get into those activists' face and begin to holler at them and call them queers and faggots and telling them to burn in hell. And he was fixing to get lynched across the street until the state police went over and got him and said, listen, we're trying to keep the tension's down, and you're escalating things by yelling at people in their face. And listen, I think he was by the way, that same pastor today, if you go talk to him, he said, I made an idiot out of myself that day. He did. He did. And he didn't help anything. Nobody's mind was changed because he didn't treat them with humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing. He was not a peacemaker. He was trying to declare war. There are not many conversions there. I promise you this, if you stand in my face and yell in my face, you're not fixing to convert me. If you show me respect as another human being and sit down and come let us reason together, I'll listen to what you have to say even if I don't agree with you. But if we can treat one another with that degree of respect, if we can be that guy who walks worthy, you'll be surprised at how well our relationships will go at home, in the church, and in the culture that is around us. I have several friends through the years that I thought, man, were hopeless cases when it came to talking about anything political. And just recently, within the last 2 months, I've had two of those friends that have, I mean, we've butted heads about some issues through the years, but both of them have contacted me and said, I just want you to know I've crossed over. In fact, they both deleted me, and then they sent me another friend request on Facebook, and I'm like, I don't know if I want them back in this or not. But they sent me a message and said, you were right, we were wrong. And listen, that's what we're about. We're not about condemning people. We're about converting people. We're about helping people to see the truth. God can use us to help pull the blinders off of their eyes if we'll be that guy, that gal, who walks worthy. So my challenge is be that guy. Be that guy at home. Be that guy at church. Be that guy in the world. And if you'll be that guy, you'll look like that guy named Jesus. Because that's who he was. That's who he's called us to be. Amen. Let's stand. As our musicians come. Lord, I'm grateful that you've challenged me through the study of this word. Lord, I know there are some areas that I feel very, very weak in right now. I need you to help me. And I know that starts with just the conviction that I feel over my failure. But it's not enough just to feel sorry for my failure, Lord. I need to repent over some of these areas of my life. Perhaps there's some others here that feel like I do. It's easy for me sometimes just to cross the line and undermine the worship that you've called me to. So, Lord, I pray for strength for every Christian in this building this morning who feels what I'm feeling. And that we just come to terms with where we are failing and we go to work on that. You're at work in us. You're at work in us. And you want to do a work through us. And so I pray, God, for every Christian in this building this morning to decide today that I'm going to walk worthy of this vocation that He's called me to. Lord, there may be somebody in here today that doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior. And I know that sometimes there are people in the world that get hurt by people in the church. Sometimes, God, we are a stumbling block to other people coming to Jesus. I said it last week and I'll say it again. God, forgive me for ever standing in anybody's way, being a hindrance to them coming to faith. And I pray for somebody in this building this morning that's seen a Christian behaving outside of your will, not walking worthy, that they'd look beyond that Christian this morning and see the Christ. One who exemplified all of those attributes and did it perfectly. The one that sat down with sinners and publicans and ministered to them, drew them into a relationship with Himself and taught them and then made them disciples. I pray, God, that that one here this morning that's let somebody stand between them and Christ, that they just walk around that person this morning, that they see you for who you are. Come to faith. Have your way in this invitation. And whatever you do, we'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name.
Mountains too high. was a mighty big man, but Lord, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. Lord, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. The mountain's too high and the valley's too wide. Down on my knees, well, that's where I learned to stand. But Lord,